Yeah, I just need to read, which is a pleasure. Can I look at the system?
No?
Yeah,
that's the people watching on Zoom.
Oh, is it? We're off to a great start. It'll even get better after that. Sorry, people on Zoom. They can't even hear me, can they? Oh, my word. Yeah. They say never start with apology, so I'm sorry for starting with an apology. Sorry, Christine. Just talk amongst ourselves, that never happens. It's glad my kids aren't here, I've been teased for the rest of the week. Yes.
Do you want to use that?
Oh no, it's okay, I'm just trying to... Yeah, come closer, that's the good one. Hello, Zoom people. Apologies. My word. Okay, now we'll go. So, this guy comes home from work and he sticks one booted foot inside his house, and that's enough to know that he can hear sobbing. And so he hurries into the bedroom and sees his much loved wife kind of slumped, kind of kneeling on the bed, in tears. And he goes, ah, oh, again. He goes over to her and he puts a loving arm around her and kind of summons in beside her. Wishes he could say something, doesn't know what to say. So he says nothing. And that's perfect. She spins around and kind of snuggles her body into his and holds him and starts to form a big wet patch on his shoulder. And she says, it came again. It's like we haven't prayed. It's like they're not listening to us up there. And he just hugs, eloquently. And she says, you just feel so neglected. And the next day, she's out walking, doing the thing. And this shining being appears and kind of probably freaks her out as much as it would any of us. And he gets right to the point. And he says, oh, you're infertile. Thanks for starting on the sorest part you could. And you haven't been able to have children, but don't worry, you're about to have a son. Now be really careful and make sure that you don't drink any wine or any strong drink. No alcohol for you, Mum. And no junk food, nothing unclean. Because you're going to have a son. Did you get that bit? You're going to have a son. There's a bit of repetition. And you... He's going to be great. In fact, he's going to start to deliver Israel from this vicious, vile enemy that is currently invading our country, the Philistines. And so make sure, no alcohol, nothing unclean. She's like, wow. And she runs home. She's just so excited. And this time, when the husband comes in the door, it's a very different woman that greets him. And pulls him into the bedroom. And afterwards, tells him what's going on. And he's like, are you kidding me? Wow, I want to know too. And what the dad does is actually very nice. There in the afterglow, he says, let's pray about this. I want to hear from that guy as well. I want to know. We love dads like that, right? We love dads who are involved, who don't just go back to the footy telecast or the training screen or whatever, but actually really want to be involved in their kids' lives. And who... praying dads as well, right? He's not as smart as she is. You can deduce that if you read the story. He doesn't quite get things as quickly as his wife does. But he's a good man. And sure enough, the next day, funnily enough, his wife's out on her own. Again, the shining dude appears to her. And she says, hang on a second, I've got to go and get my husband. It's funny that God would do that, isn't it? But she goes and gets the husband, and he comes and says, okay, tell me, what is it? And the angel of God just says, well, it's exactly like I told your wife. It's almost like a kind of, didn't you listen to her? What? Do you want your own special little revelation? Do you not trust her to be a fair witness of what I've actually revealed already? No alcohol, nothing unclean. This kid's going to be awesome. And he's like, oh, okay, good. Well, can I give you some hospitality? Can I go and dress and make a barbecue for you? And, oh, yeah, okay, all right, you can if you want. But if... oh, what's your name? Oh, my name, why do you ask my name? It's wonderful. And Dad's like, oh, is it? Okay, Mr. Wonderful. Who doesn't get who he's talking to? Trots off, gets a little goat, dresses it, barbecues it. It probably takes 30, 40 minutes to do that, right? And the shining beings are standing there going, okay, patiently, waiting. He says, if you're gonna ask me to take part of your food, you better really offer it to Yahweh. And the dad's going, oh yeah, okay, we'll offer it to Yahweh. Still not quite tweeting who he's actually speaking to. Some scholars will tell us this is the pre-existent Christ. This is the pre-Bethlehem Jesus that is actually appearing because it's And okay, cool. And so he offers this meal, and next second, and the being's gone. And the dad falls on his face and just goes, ah, we're going to die. We've seen God. He gets it and he freaks out. The divine has busted into our little world. Are you kidding me? And he just knows that that's not good somehow, because he knows he's crummy and human and sinful and he's going to die, right? If you see a holy God, that's what happens to you, yeah? He's not wrong in a sense in that way. But I love what his wife says back to him. She says, if God had wanted to kill us, he wouldn't have accepted a burnt offering from us. And he wouldn't have taught us all these things and told us this. And she's absolutely on the money. Did you hear the gospel there? God doesn't want you to die. He doesn't want to kill you. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's what he's going for. Saving human lives for eternity. And notice the two things she says there. He wouldn't have accepted a sacrifice from us if he wanted to kill us. Hey, I've got good news, because I've read the New Testament as well, and it says not only does he accept a sacrifice from the human race, he's actually provided himself as one. A sacrifice for all kinds of crummy behavior and guilt and sin. He's given it. And not only that, he's taught us all this stuff. And she sees God's grace, not only in the sacrifice, but also in the teaching. Revelation is an act of kindness and grace. When God goes, hey, here's a big truth you couldn't have come up with yourself. Some of us go, oh, there's one more thing I have to do. Oh, I'm not saved by obedience. No, it's a massive act of grace that God is offering that revelation to us. He's going, here, let me teach you something that'll make you happy. I was interested to read the command there. Don't drink alcohol to a pregnant, about to be pregnant woman. It's interesting. I was talking to a friend who's a medico, and she handed me a journal article from the Canadian Journal of Psychiatry, 2019, and it gives a history of when did we know that alcohol can harm the fetus? When did we come across that? You know when it was? 1968. Only in about 1954 did we realize that what the mother eats or drinks will affect the little fetus. Before that, it seems that Western medical science thought that babies were contained in a little, kind of, their own little sack in there, and nothing could affect it. But then we learned that, guess what, across the central membrane goes everything the mother eats and drinks. And in 1968, a French team said, whoops, drinking alcohol for a pregnant woman can result in fetal alcohol syndrome or spectrum disorder, right? Hideous mental delay and cognitive impairment, hideous physical damage potentially to some kids. And I didn't realize 1 in 8 babies born in this country suffer from fetal alcohol syndrome. It's particularly an issue, God help us, in Indigenous communities. A friend who works up there in pediatrics, her estimate, half the babies she attends to are born with fetal alcohol syndrome. And we only discovered this in 1968. And the Canadian Psychiatry Journal, it says, some cultures seem to have maybe worked it out or kind of guessed at it themselves back in the day. And it's even mentioned in the biblical book of Judges. And they say, the biblical book of Judges was written before 1700. Yep, we got that chronology right. It was written 3,000 years before 1700. And guess what? It's got really good news for fetuses. God loves his kids from the womb to the tomb and beyond. And if you knew nothing else about God than what we've read so far in this chapter, what would you know? Well, if you believe it, you'd go, he doesn't want to kill us. He wants us to live. He reveals stuff. And it's actually useful stuff. And the more you know about contemporary science, the more you look back on this chapter and go, far out, what's that doing 3,000 years ago? How did they know that? No, I'm not saying that proves that was revealed. They could have worked it out, they could have guessed it, but most cultures didn't. And yet here's a bit of revelation saying to this woman, here's how to look after your baby, mom. I kind of go, that's actually quite evidential if you think this is just a silly old book of fairy tales. What's that doing there? Anyway, sure enough, the woman gave birth to a boy and named him a name that was far too cute for a little kid who was already growing muscles, right? Already a buff little baby. She calls him Shimshon, which means sunshine boy. It's like, yeah, this is a kid who, when he's finished breastfeeding, looks up at his mum and goes, I'll be back. And you call him, okay, you call him sunshine. That's lovely. And listen to this. He grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the spirit of Yahweh began to stir him. We'll see the spirit's action on this kid is not like the gentle dove that we like to think of. It's actually quite grunty and gritty, the way that the Holy Spirit of God deals with this buffy, strong little kid. But of course it would be. You're dealing with a little muscle man. And so the imagery is very kind of rough and tough and buffy. The spirit of the Lord began to stir him while he was in Mahaneh Dan between Zorah and Eshtahol. Oh great, this kid's going to be awesome. He's got praying parents, he's got a really healthy start, he's got giftedness, he's got a calling on his life, the Holy Spirit's starting to work on him in his earliest times. Don't you pray that for your kids. And he's going to be great, right? Listen, so little sunny boy went down to Timnah, and he saw there a young Philistine woman. Woo! And when he returned, he said to his father and mother, I have seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife. His father and mother went, whoa, stop the bus. Son, hang on, looks are great. And here comes the lecture from dad, right? It looks a wonderful son, and that's very good. And, you know, and of course, mother is the absolute pinnacle of that. And I chose a very good one myself. But looks are not everything. Do you know her? Do you know what she thinks like, what her personality is, what her character is? We know she's a Philistine, like he's dating an enemy, violent. She worships a really horrible god. That's going to mess with her head. Have you thought about this, son? And they say, aren't there acceptable women among our people? Can you imagine the dad going, hey, did you see in synagogue last week, Shmuley's second daughter? Son, she's a stunner. Sorry, honey, not as good as you, but she's lovely. I'm just looking for my son's sake. There's plenty of really nice women in our community that, for goodness sake, son, the Philistines. And that you can try the logic all you want. Don't be unequally yoked to the unbelievers. Don't you realize that if the first thing in her life is her God, that's what a horrible, violent fertility God she worships. You've got to think about that. This is not the gentle, covenant-keeping God of ours who only acts in force when absolutely necessary. This is a very different God. She'll have a very different family culture. She'll have a very different view about everything than you, Samson. So what are you doing? And I bet they tried all those arguments. Must you go to the uncircumcised Philistines to get a wife? And Samson said to his father, get her for me. She looks good in my eyes. His eyes are the determinant of what is right and what is wrong. And if you've been listening to the book of Judges so far, and I've listened on your website, some great sermons about it, you know that that's a pretty common expression already. What happens? Well, this story begins with it, actually. The Israelites again did evil, what? In the eyes of Yahweh, in the sight of God. Exactly. Again, they did evil in the sight of God. God's view, God's reference point, is the moral rock. They're sinning against it, but then they repent and come, well, actually not even repent, they just call out, and grace kicks in, and somehow rescues the ears, and back they come to God again. Then they rebel against God's eyes, provide the moral vision of how Israel should be acting. But Samson now, he's unplugged from all of that, and he's all about his own eyes. And you know that's not going to end well. But there's a bit of fun in the meantime. Get her for me, she looks good in my eyes. And the writer pops in a little comment here. His parents didn't know this was from Yahweh. What? Yahweh's been pretty clear about marrying within your faith community. How could this be of Yahweh? That phrase appears about three times in the Hebrew Bible, and it usually means a sovereign God going, okay, I'll make the best I can out of what your free choice gives me. Okay, you just made that decision, didn't want it, but I'll work with it. And I think the Bible presents a picture of God as such a good chess player that he can achieve his kind purposes despite stupidity of people on his team. And that's, I think, what this expression is trying to say to us. It's all right, God will work this into his plan. Like sometimes when I take a wrong turn and my sat-nav goes, recalculating in that horrible judgmental voice that it has. You idiot, you just took a left turn, you meant to go straight, whatever it was. Recalculating, it's like God goes, recalculating, okay? God was looking for an occasion to confront the Philistines, for at that time they were oppressing Israel. I don't like these parts of the Bible. I don't like these violent, warlike bits, believe it or not, as an Old Testament reader. But I've got three uncles that also were involved in World War II, for example. They didn't do it because they hated German people or Japanese. Not at all. They did it because they hated fascism. And they didn't want that hideous political system coming and mucking up their country. They didn't like the Japanese version of it either very much, and rightly so. And they couldn't really go to Berlin and read the Sermon on the Mount to people or give a moral philosophy lecture because they weren't listening. And so they had to respond using violence. They responded to violence. They were not the aggressors. They were attacked and then they responded. And I see this chapter in that same light. I don't think God at all delights in violence, even though we'll see him giving Samson a military calling. That's his main calling in his life, is to go and confront the Philistines and boot them out of the violent rulership that they were exercising over Israel. I don't think God likes that. There's a classic rabbinic story about the Exodus defeat of the Egyptians and all the Israelites going, oh, we'll sing unto the Lord for his triumph gloriously, throwing the horse and rider into the sea. Yeah, they're beating tambourines. And all the angels up in heaven in this rabbinic story are going, yeah, God's beating the bad guys again. Fantastic. And one of them goes to see God, and he's actually alone in his throne room looking a bit sad. The angel says, Father, what's up? Like, wouldn't you be happy? You've just given your people a great victory. And God says, what, I should be happy when I've just lost thousands of my children today? I think that's exactly right. So I don't want to go woo-woo in this violence that Samson has to do. I don't think God does either, but it is such a part of the story, this military story. Anyway, so he goes down to Timnah with his father and mother, and as they approach the vineyards of Timnah, suddenly a young lion comes roaring towards him. Some commentators will tell you, Samson's had a pretty clear thing put on him that he has to be a Nazarite. Now that's a Jewish thing in the Law of Moses that says, for a period of your time, you might want to say, I'm on a special mission from God for the next month, year, couple of years. I'm not going to drink, not going to eat any junk food, and I'm not going to cut my hair. So I'm going to be this long-haired kind of commando on some spiritual purpose. And Samson is called to do that, a Nazarite role, through his whole life. So he's not meant to drink. And here he goes to the vineyard, and he's about to kind of break that Nazarite vow, and a lion comes in. And some old commentators on this passage go, that's a warning. Now that's you mess with your calling, maybe God will withdraw protection, in a sense. We certainly see it how he does that with Israel. You step away from the covenant and God, some enemy comes and smashes into you. It's just how the covenant kind of works, called tough love. And so this lion comes in. But look at it, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him. The word can mean rushed on him. You could even say, without too much bending the Hebrew, you could say it kind of like grabbed him and rugby tucked him, got him in a headlock, kind of like said, hey, the Holy Spirit just kind of put a check on him. That's what you do to a muscle man, right? It's not going to hurt him. The Holy Spirit rushed on him, grabbed onto him, so that he tore the lion apart with his bare hands as you might have torn a young goat. I don't know. Not a metaphor that I relate to, but okay. But he told neither his mother or his father what he had done, because he's a bit guilty. I was just about to slip off for a nice red, and bang, this lion came. I think I'll just shout about that whole incident and won't worry mum and dad. And then he went down to the woman and he talked with her. Are you kidding me? Is this the first time you've talked with her? You've seen her and you've wanted to marry her, but you haven't actually spoken with her yet. Seriously? Are people that dumb? Are men that dumb? Yep. And he liked her. Whew, lucky. And sometime later, when he went back to marry her, he turned aside to look at the lion's carcass, and in it he saw a swarm of bees and some honey. And he scooped up the honey with his hands and ate it as he went along. Yuck! You don't need the Mosaic law warning you about the danger of eating dead things, right? They didn't know about germ theory in those days. You know when we learned about germ theory? In the 1840s. There's a fascinating book by actually a Baptist medical doctor called S.I. McMillan. It's called None of These Diseases, and it basically outlines the well-being wisdom of the Bible from a medical perspective. Fascinating book. One of the stories he tells is that there's this guy eating out Semmelweis, a doctor in a maternity hospital in Vienna, and he notices that the doctors come in every morning and internally examine the mothers who've died in the night, and then, without washing their hands, they go and internally examine the mothers who have just given birth or are waiting to. And the death rate in that hospital is horrendous, worse than the poor mums who can't afford hospitals. And so Semmelweis becomes the boss and says, all right, lot, wash your hands between every patient. And then the medicos kick up the stick. We don't want to, we're too busy. We love our white coats being splattered with blood and pus as an example of how experienced we are. And we're like, and they kick him up. When he was boss, the death rates go whoosh like that overnight. And as soon as they manage to get rid of the annoying new boss, back up the death rates go again. Goes to another hospital, does exactly the same thing. And they kick him out again. But eventually, he actually suicides by demonstrating that, on himself. And then they listen. And then doctors have to wash their hands. Can you believe it? In the 1840s in Vienna. But and Moses already has said to Israel, wash your hands. When you go to the loo, go outside the camp. There's a whole bunch of really good well-being wisdom in these stories, and I think Mrs. Manoah gets it right. God's revelation is an act of grace and kindness. But, what Samson does here is goes and just, imagine it, a dead lion's carcass rotting and some bees have built a nest in there and there's honey. And you go and scoop out the honey with your hands. Yuck! Like, it's gross. And then goes to mum and dad. Poor old unsuspecting mum and dad says, I've got some honey. Oh, have you some? That's nice. They don't ask, where did you get it? And he pulls it out of this mothy thing. And you start to see a picture of a guy who's just going to do what he wants to do, whether it's right or not. I just want some honey, damn it, and I'm going to have some honey. So he does. And you start to see a very self-willed, self-indulgent, spoiled, selfish person. Oh, she looks great, yeah, I want her. Oh, honey, look, yum, yum, yum. There's none of the spiritual gift of self-control really happening here, is there? Would it be fair to say? And you're kind of going, Samson, how's this going to work? He gave them some, and they ate it, but he didn't tell them that he had taken the honey from the lion's carcass. Now, his father went down to see the woman, and Samson held a feast. The Hebrew word is a drinking, a mishteh, from the word shatah, which means to drink. So he holds a massive booze up. Why? Because that's what the young men used to do. And the question, Samson, is, who cares if that's what the young men used to do? You've been set a higher standard because you've got a calling on your life, Samson. Why be like everybody else? Why let the world squeeze you into its mold when you could actually be transformed over here in your mind? You could actually prove how good and perfect God's will is, right? Why are you copying the world around you? Why don't you live your own unique identity in God? But he does. And the Philistines give him 30 men to be his, quote, friends. That's a defensive move, right? The future father-in-law goes, this guy's a serious muscle man. If he runs amok, he could just take us all out. So he gets two rugby teams of young men to surround Samson. If he starts to act up, you boys just take him down. Okay, you're no problem. And so that's the party that he's having. And they do it. And on this alcohol-fueled bucks night, it gets a bit bawdy. And Samson tells a riddle. And he says, if you can give me the answer within 7 days of the feast, I'll bet you each a nice set of clothes. That's a few $1,000, depending where you shop. So do the math. That's tens of thousands of dollars that he just put on the bet there. Okay, tell us the riddle. Let's hear it. He says, okay, out of the eater comes something to eat. Out of the strong comes something sweet. What am I talking about? There's certainly a bawdy interpretation of that riddle, but we don't want to talk about it here. And they really couldn't give the answer for 3 days. And on the fourth day, they go to Samson's wife, and they say, coax your husband into explaining the riddle for us. We're not kidding, or else we will burn you and your father's household to death. Did you invite us here to steal our property? Whoa, they're not kidding. This demonstrates to you something about Philistine culture, that yeah, they're not great neighbors for Israel. And so Samson's wife threw herself on him, sobbing. You hate me. You don't really love me. You've given my people a riddle. My people, hear it, can you hear it? My people. Hang on, I thought I was your people now. I thought your people would be my people and you're going my God, and that's someone else. No, that's not what she said. She's still, my people are your enemies. Whoa, there's some massive tension. You told my people a riddle, but you haven't told me the answer. And Samson comes up in an equal clunker. He says, I haven't even explained it to my dad and mum. Why would I tell you? You meant to leave and cleave them, buddy, and you cleave your wife. You know, that's the Genesis model. A man will do that and they'll become one flesh. You read about that? Yeah, you have. You're not doing it. And she cried the whole 7 days of the feast. Fair enough. Kind of spoiled the wedding photos, didn't it? And I look at the bridal table, the wife's in tears again, just like yesterday. My goodness. And she continued to press it, and eventually, on the seventh day, he finally told her. And it took her 2.4 seconds to go and tell her people. And before sunset on the seventh day, the men of the town said to him, what's sweeter than honey? What's stronger than a lion? Oh, you got me. And he comes back and says, if you had not plowed with my cow, you wouldn't know the answer now. What a sad little poem. He's calling his wife a cow, never a good move. And the ploughing thing, that's just without being too crude. Nobody ploughs with a cow. That's a word that has another connotation of penetrating and ploughing seed in a farming context. They would have gotten that joke. He's basically alleging that she's been unfaithful to him, and not just verbally, but physically. Before the 7 day wedding feast is even over. So how did that relationship work out for you, Sam? And do you get why now? And then the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him. What on earth? What? Like, in the middle of that mess, God, the Holy Spirit, comes and particularly approaches Samson and goes, can I help you with this? Well, I thought the Holy Spirit was given to people that obey him, like it says in the book of Acts. Oh, hang on a second. No. God comes close to sinners and idiots in our worst moments, doesn't he? And the Holy Spirit comes to Samson right then. Does he deserve it? Kidding? And then he starts doing mission. He goes down to Ashkelon and he struck 30 of their men, stripped them of everything they had, and gave their clothes. So basically, he says, oh, I've got to get 30 suits of clothes now because I've lost the bet. I'm going to go and start attacking Philistine men. Here's the question: what's his motive for doing that? Is it a pure motive? Without hate in his heart, he's doing what God has asked him to do, which is fight the enemy and push them out of his country. No. He's doing it out of a very murky motive of a bet that he has to pay back. Doesn't want it to hurt his credit card, that's all. So he goes out there and kills 30 people with entirely the wrong motive. And, you look like about a 42D long in the leg. Yeah, that's a little fit, crash, takes the clothes, drops them back at the wedding feast. Yeah, I've given you paid your bet. Doesn't even say goodbye to his wife and just leaves. What a disaster. What a disaster. And you can see God going, by hook or by crook, Samson, I'm going to get you to do your mission of fighting off the Philistines. Even if I have to use your rotten motives, I'll work that into my sovereign plan. Even if you're pretty scummy in why you're doing it, you're doing it. You can't go, really? Would God do that? And you look at the way he works with other nations. Read Habakkuk. He works these scumbag nations into his plans. They're hideous, violent, empire building. And God goes, yeah, okay, it's going to happen, so I'm just going to work with it. I didn't want it. I don't will it. But that's what human choice is doing. So I'll just supervene that and I'll push it in a good direction and I'll get something good out of all the stupid choices humans make. That's kind of a window into God's sovereignty, a little peek into the kind and brilliant chess player who's running the universe. And when I think of that, I guess it makes me want to say to him, don't let me be a stupid chess player on your piece. a piece on the chessboard. Help me to actually work with your plans and work out a good motive of love for you, love for other people. Don't let me be that stupid, stubborn piece that you have to really shove. Maybe that's what we're meant to think as we read this. But then later on, when it comes to the time of the wheat harvest, it's spring, the season of hay fever and hormones, and Samson goes and takes a young goat and goes to visit his wife, the perfect present on a date, and forget chocolates and roses he takes. And he said, I'm going to my wife's room. But his father would not let him go in. Oh, crap, that's awkward. He turns up at the scene. Forget about all that bad stuff at the wedding feast. Just it's springtime, can I see her? Where is she? Is she home? Want to go into her room? I've got to go. Because the Philistines had this kind of thing. They had a few different kinds of marriage. There was marriage, as we understand it. But they also had a kind of a military marriage in their culture, where you could have a temporary kind of come-and-go marriage with somebody. As long as you provided for them economically, they would provide for men in other ways, and that's how it kind of worked. Great for soldiers if you're out fighting, come back. And he's kind of going, well, okay, I'll do marriage Philistine style if you like, and can I just pop in and see her? And the dad's going, sorry, pal. And he's thinking, I've got Rambo at my front doorstep. How do I get out of this alive? And so he says, she's got a younger sister who's gorgeous. Would you like to? Samson just sees red. This time I'll have a right to get even with the Philistines. I'll really harm them. So he goes out and sets fire to all of their agricultural land. Wow, that's a massive blow against an agricultural nation. It's not like they can just say, oh, well, there's plenty in cold storage. You know, that's a really hard hit. And they say, who did this? And they're told Samson, and they go straight to his ex-wife's house, and they burn her and her father to death. It just gets worse, doesn't it? The mess is just getting worse and worse. And Samson said to them, since you've acted like this, I swear that I won't stop until I get my revenge on you. And he attacked them viciously and slaughtered many of them. And then he went down and stayed in a cave at the Rock of Etam. This is not the way God wanted it to happen. It's one thing to fight honorably in a war with pure motives. Even that's sad enough. But that's kind of permissible. This is just a personal vengeance mission. And you can see God going, I need this to happen, but I didn't want it to happen this way. And then he's down in his cave on his own, and you can only imagine what his dreams are full of. He's dreaming of her. He's dreaming of people he's recently killed. He's not a well and happy man at this point. And the Philistines come and attack the people of Lehi, and they say, we're here to take Samson prisoner and do to him as he did to us. This has all become about vengeance. You did this, I did that. It's never going to stop. And so the Israelites say, well, it's okay, we'll go and get him for you if you like and hand him over. Just leave us alone. And so his own people come and pick Samson up and they say, don't you realize that the Philistines are rulers over us? Look what you've done to us. And he's like, thanks a lot. I'm out there trying to fight for you. Out there trying to fight your enemies, and now you're going to assist our enemies by picking me up and taking. You bunch of losers. Okay, fine. Just don't kill me yourselves. Okay, we don't kill ourselves. We just rope you up and give you to the enemy. Thanks a lot. Yeah, that's great. Well, you had a committee about that, and they do. And so they bind him with two wee ropes, and they lead him up from the rock. And as he approaches Lehi, the Philistines come towards him, shouting. Because they're dead scared, like little boys whistling in the dark. And it's okay, there's no monsters. It's all good. And again, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him. Doesn't mean the Spirit endorses everything he does, that's for sure. It just means the gospel truth, that God's Holy Spirit pleads and persuades and comes alongside sinners. That shouldn't be a surprise. But it kind of is, because he doesn't deserve it. What's the Holy Spirit doing in that lucky context? Calling, rebuking, encouraging, what the Holy Spirit always does. And then his gift fires into action again. The ropes on his arm become like charred flax, and the bindings drop from his hands, and he scurries around to try to find something to fight, but then he finds a fresh jawbone of a donkey, another dead thing, and he goes, dislodges its massive jaw. goes to war and strikes down 1,000 men. It's an act of athleticism, military grunt that you almost can't believe. He's fighting, but it's a pretty good weapon, the double-handed, kind of like toothy big bone. He just goes into action. And he fights them off. And then again, he writes one of his famous poems. With a donkey's jawbone, I made donkeys of them. With a donkey's jawbone, I killed 1,000 men. Ho, 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 ho. And he's just going, what a weirdo. But when he finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone, and the place was called Ramath Lehi, Jawbone Heights. So when you've got a letter addressed to Jawbone Heights, not just Jawbone, Jawbone Heights, thank you very much, you'd remember that story. I think he's trying to memorialize the fact in his poem and in his naming of a suburb that God has acted when he didn't deserve it. I think that's what he's trying to say. Remember the fact that in our worst time, God came, God turned up. God turns up for flawed people who've done stupid things. And he helps them, even if they're about to do another stupid thing. He still helps them and loves them. Doesn't mean he approves of what their course is. This means that he's there trying to build relationship and build trust and maybe some obedience. And then we get it. Samuel led Israel for 20 years in the days of the Philistines. So he does 20 years of kind of pretty straight, faithful service where his eyes don't play up and he stays off the grog and seems to keep it plain and level flight for about 20 years of leading. And then, one day Samson went to Gaza where he saw, not that again, a prostitute. Well, that's classy, Samson. He went in to spend the night with her, in case you're wondering. And the people of Gaza were told, Samson's here. So they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the city gate. They made no move during the night, thinking at dawn we'll kill him. But Samson lay there only until the middle of the night. And then he got up. And I like to think that his conscience said to him, you idiot. What are you doing? You know better than this. And by the way, why for 20 years have you not tried to connect with a woman of your faith? Why have you not tried to forge? Don't you know it's not good for a man to be alone, Samson? Where's, are there really, your dad got it exactly right, are there really no good women in your community that you could love? You know, love Samson, remember that? There's a lot of pluses to that. She'll look you in the eye and tell you when you're being an idiot. She'll be kind to you. You can have little people together. You can have faithfulness and committed love. You can have a connection, physical and emotional, that is beyond anything you'll ever get here. What's going on? And he just gets up at midnight, and I imagine, there's nothing in the text, but I imagine he's kind of grumpy at himself, and some of us, I don't know, kids slam doors when they're grumpy. He gets up and slams the city gate off its hinges, weighs about as much as a truck. And he carries it, bar and all, about 38 kilometers to the top of a mountain, and goes, boom, dumps it down. He's just rendered that city defenseless. It's a great military move, by the way. Get Samson in a bad mood, look what happens, my goodness. He's just knocked out the gate. That's the chief military defensive thing in the city, yeah? That's the end of that story. But here comes the worst one that everybody knows, and I'll be quick. Sometime later, he fell in love with a woman in the Valley of Sorek, a place famous for its wines, nudge, nudge, wink, wink, you could say in the Barossa. Whose name was the consumer, it means. The consumer. And the rulers of the Philistines went to her and said, see if you can lure him into, him into showing you the secret of his great strength and how he can overpower him so that we can tie him up and subdue him. And each of us will give you 1,100 shekels of silver. That's enough to buy 70 slaves for the price paid for Joseph. That's a truckload of money. She's never going to have to work again. She'll be able to maintain her lifestyle as the consumer. She's a Philistine woman. Did you expect her to act like an Israelite? Did you expect that her values would be those of Samson's mum, for example? No. And so she uses and abuses him. But can you really complain, Samson? Isn't that the way you've treated women all through this book? Through this story? Can you really complain that one now turns it back on you and uses, and using the word quite strictly, abuses him? How do men abuse women? Usually through violence. That's a terrible, terrible thing. We'll see, without spoiling the story, we'll see that in a few chapters time. A hideous, heartbreaking example of that in the book of Judges. How do psychological studies from teens show that if females want to be antisocial to one another, they use a much different tactic than violence. It's verbal destruction. It's gossip and reputation smashing. And then later, it's process. It's lawfare. It's abuse by process. And that's what she does. She calls in others to do her dirty work. And I guess we can say in the book of Judges, everybody abuses everybody. It's a horrible moment for the human race. And ironically, the physically strongest man in the book is destroyed by this abuse. Because abuse actually destroys people. It's a tragedy, and Christians ought to be leading the charge against abuse of all those children. And tell me the secret. She flirts with him and does all that. Did you notice the vulnerability in verse 4? Sometime later, he fell in love. That's a big one. We haven't seen that yet in Samson's relationships. He hasn't fallen in love. He's just used abuse. There's a vulnerability in love, isn't there? You actually open your heart up, otherwise it doesn't work. And if you do that, man, you do it to the wrong person, wow, you're going to cop it. Do it to the right person, it's the best thing there is, on this part at least. And he takes the risk, opens up his heart massively to this person, and bang, she just reels him in. She's going to make money out of him. And she's going to destroy one of her nation's enemies. You can't really blame her, I guess, within her paradigm at least. Tell me the secret of your great strength. And what guy wouldn't like to be asked that? How are you so buff? Oh, if they're going to tie you with 7 strips of fresh bowstrings, and then he gets closer and closer, and eventually she slowly draws him towards telling him the truth, or actually, as the text says it, tells her his heart. Eventually he tells her his most intimate secret. There's this thing called the Nazarite vow that I was meant to take when I was a little kid, all through my life. I'm not meant to drink. Well, that's funny, Samson. I've seen you really go for it. I'm not meant to eat anything unclean. Really? And I'm not meant to cut my head. What? Cut your head? And she mocks him before that. That's how she gets it out of him. She says, "You've made a fool of me. You've lied to me. Come now, tell me how you can be tired." This, after she's already called in some pretty forceful men to book him up, and he's laughed at them and thrown them out the door. And she puts it on him as though it's his fault. "Oh, you're playing the fool of me." And because he's in love, he's vulnerable. You can ask God about vulnerable love. I think he's the king. That's what he does with all of us. Puts his heart out there massively to get slogged, doesn't he? Like, you know, from the beginning, he's been likening his unfaithful people to an unfaithful person in a relationship. And then on the cross, he just goes, "There it is, man, aren't you loving this much? Wow." And he just gets slammed for the love that he wants to show to the human race. He actually knows that's going to happen, and he doesn't mind. And eventually, she calls in the barber. She puts a little sunny boy to sleep on her knee, maybe. And then snip, 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 go to the locks. Kaboom, onto the floor goes the pigtail. And then she just calls him the Philistines. He wakes from his sleep. And it says one of the most tragic verses in this text, 20. "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." He woke from his sleep and thought, "Oh, I'll go out before and shake myself free. I was buffing down the stairs like I did last time and have a laugh." But he did not know the Lord had left him. I wonder if it's possible to live a day or a week not knowing that I've left God. I wonder if it's possible just to be blind and stupid about spiritual things, even when I've heard the gospel a million times, even when I've preached it. I wonder if it's possible just to blunder through key decisions in life, ignoring what you know that God has revealed, ignoring his loving presence. It sure is. And the saddest thing is you don't know. You just go off in numb, blissful ignorance. Maybe it doesn't end so blissfully. And the Philistine seized him and gouged out his eyes. His eyes are in the last leg, aren't they? there's going to be no more of that temptation that he's had. And interestingly, when you read the rest of the book of Judges, you never again hear that formula, the Israelites again did evil in the sight of the Lord. It's almost like the sight of the Lord doesn't matter, drops from view. And what does it talk about? Well, in a couple of chapters' time, and I'm sure you'll hear this in a coming sermon, there's no mention of God's eyes, there's just our eyes. And it says a few times in there, there's no king in Israel, so everyone just does what's right in their own eyes. And it's a massive shift in the culture. We've taken God out of it. We've thrown him out the window as our moral reference point, and we've replaced him with what humans think. What's your truth? What's right in your eyes? What do you think? What's your moral principle? And it's based on what? Me? What a wobbly moral foundation I would be for anything. Or you, dare I say. And it's a massive move that's going on here. When Samson gets his eyes poked out, the writer of Judges goes, how like Israel that is. They just blinded themselves morally and spiritually. And it's just so easy to do that. Like, you know, right now in this room, there's a whole bunch of radio and television waves going through. You and I have no idea about them. There's probably, you know, ABC FM playing something lovely by Bach. There's probably reruns of Maxwell Smart. You know, it's all here. And you can't hear it. Unless you have really interesting teeth fillings. You're just sitting there. And it's all just whoosh, going over your head, but it's real. And the spiritual world is exactly like that. It's so easy to blunder through our weeks, completely unaware of the fact that Jesus versus Satan is a bout that's going on over every person. That's just the reality. There's a spiritual warfare going on all around us. And whatever. We can only see what we can see. He didn't know that the Lord had left him. And there's nothing particularly powerful about long hair, luckily for me, but it's the symbol that Samson's just gone, God's just said, this is a symbol of your faithfulness to me. Don't put a razor on your head. I mentioned it to your mum. It's really important. It's a symbol. And Samson goes, stuff it. So God says, well, okay. I'll withdraw. I'm not going to push in if I'm unwanted. And binding with bronze shackles, they set him grinding grain in the prison. Can you imagine the job ad for that? Wanted donkey. The last one died of boredom and overwork. But we need someone to work round and round and round in circles, 12 hours a day, pushing a big heavy beam to grind out bread flour. And Samson gets that job. That's not what his mum dreamed of. His dad. That's not what God wanted for him. That's where he's gotten himself. By his choices. And you can imagine him down there, kind of feeling pretty self-blaming. I don't know what range of emotions went through. But there's this really, really gracious little comment, beautiful piece of writing, verse 22, the hair on his head began to grow again. Please don't take that literally, I'll feel very unspiritual. But what it's saying is, even in that worst place, God gives him another chance. All right, you get your symbol back, and maybe you'll start to trust in him again. But what are you going to do? How do you recalculate the journey of a blind soldier? What do you do with him now? He was going to deliver Israel from the Philistines, and now the other is happening, the opposite. What can you do with a blind soldier? How do you help him overcome his guilt and massive sense of failure in his life? Well, the Bible says when sin abounds, grace much more abounds. And God says, I will bring the blind by a way that they did not know. I will lead them in paths that they have not seen. I will do these things for them, and I will not forsake them. And he shows it, he does it. And soon enough, there's a party where the Philistines get together, thousands of their top brass, and they have this big celebration. We just took out the leading playmaker of Israel's team. Woohoo! Let's have this big celebration to our gods. Let's go to the temple and rah, rah, Dagon, yeah. Stupid Yahweh, we defeated him on the battlefield. We've got that best guy. Fantastic. And bring in the cloud. And they're all there, and they're drinking and feasting and partying away. And in comes poor old Samson. They pull him up out of the dungeon, and they walk him in. And this time, if you read it, it's a boy who leads him. It used to take two rugby teams of men to restrain him. Now it's a boy. And the boy leads him down to the front, Archaeologists have found some of these Philistine temples across the Aegean and Israel. Two main pillars in the middle, about 2.5 meters away. A huge man could probably get between those. And Samson says to the boy, lead me to the pillars. The boy leads him there and he steadies himself out. And I imagine that people are chucking abuse at him, chucking bits of food, laughing at him, mocking him and his God. And he has let the name of God be blasphemed among the Gentiles because of his actions. But God's about to turn that around. And Samson boons out to God in this one final prayer. And he says, Sovereign Lord, Sovereign Lord, he's recognizing the great chess player. Sovereign Lord, remember me. Please, God, strengthen me just once more. And let me with one blow, what? Do your will? Help Israel? Constructively work for your kingdom? No, the motives aren't that good. Let me get revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes. He's still a selfish, self-willed, tough guy. And so Samson reached for the two central pillars on which the temple stood, bracing himself against them, right hand on one, left on the other, he pushed. And he shouted out, let me die with the Philistines. And he started to push. And you can only imagine the scene. Two huge masonry pillars starting to develop knees like a drunk man to slump. And the upstairs story, people tilting and their tables and their cups and glasses falling off and crashing down. And the slow motion panic as people realize they're about to come toppling down. And there's a terrible grinding sound of masonry falling down. Thousands of people die, the top brass of the Philistines, and Samson as well. Is that the ending God would have wanted for him? Not even close. Not even close. But recalculating. And those he killed during his death were more than he killed during his life. That's a funny one. It does point to self-sacrificial death, but not with a very nice motive. And then there's a really sad scene. His brothers come, and they pick up his battered, muscular corpse. And they bring him back and bury him in their turf with their people. And they remember that he had led Israel for 20 years. Despite all the chaos, and the sin, and the foolishness, and the self-will, and the stubbornness, and the poor motives, he still did some good, and they try to remember that. There are no total good guys and total bad guys in the scriptures. There's only mixed, murky people in the middle. People who are capable of greatness and goodness and kindness, and next second, boom, some stupid thing they do. So if your mirror reveals you as something like that, you're not alone. You're in your evil company. I don't know when you read that. What do you want to say to God when you read that story? I just come back to a very simple gospel thing that just says, I can be just as self-willed and stupid and selfish and addictive and exploitative and nasty as he ever was. Every human heart has a capability. Two things. Please forgive me by your sacrifice. And please send your spirit. Can it please right me, tackle me if I'm about to do something dumb? Can it please get me in a headlock if I'm being really obtuse? I think we see from Samson that that's how the Spirit can work. It can really push a person. I'd love it if wouldn't you love it if you could know that your life wasn't just going to be spiraling out of control through dumb choices, it was actually going to be in the center of the will of God? What if regularly we remembered that God's advice is good advice? It's for our well-being, for our happiness. What if we recognize that all the gifts he gives us, whatever they are, it's not random. Whatever they're for, they're not for me. They're not for me to feel great or be important or, you know, crawl into a little comfortable bubble of affluence. They're actually primarily to serve others. And what if we saw our giftedness, recognize it, and went, okay, I'm putting that on the team of Jesus. I want the motives to be pure. I want to do the right thing. In our relationships, what if we said, I don't want to be an exploiter. I don't want to be a user in any sense. I want to be truly loving and generous. And basically, what I'm really saying to you is, we need the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, And then the others I might have forgotten. That's what Samson needs. When you read this messy, murky, nasty story, and I'm not saying I've tied it up in a neat little bow for you, but when you read this guy's life, unexpurgated, you just go, God, could you please forgive my past sins? Could you please give me a new heart? And could you please just fill me up with your Holy Spirit so that I don't do dumb things like that myself? And so that I might actually be able to use my gifts constructively in your plan for the world. And in case you're wondering, that's not a good enough deliverer for Israel. We need a better one than that. Fortunately, God has provided. He too died a sacrificial death. He didn't have mixed motives. His last words were something like, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Right? His self-sacrificial death was to save his people, his lords. But it was from a beautiful, pure motive of love. And he sure knew what life was. Look at the way he treated his mum on the cross, making arrangements for her, looking after her. All through his life characterized by that. And by self-control and the gift of the Spirit, he never deviated from God's will for him. He knew what it was. He had the guts to do it, even when it took him to the cross. That's the deliverer that you want. If you're disappointed in Samson or any other spiritual leader, don't worry, there's someone that will never, ever disappoint. And I think if you're going through the rough patches of the book of Judges, it's just like going through rough patches in your life. Just keep going. Eventually you'll get to the perfect deliverer and you'll see his plan, which is actually peace. The Prince of Peace is coming to set up a kingdom where horrible stuff like that never happened. Never happen. And that's what Christians put their hope in. That's solid, that's believable. There's nothing better in this world than knowing that you're in that kingdom. If you don't know that, it's as simple as 1, 2, 3. It's as simple as saying, I accept that the cross was for me. I want the Holy Spirit to live in me. It's really just as easy as that. You can do it anywhere. You can do it in a prostitute's bed, so I've read. You can do it on a battlefield when you're under massive danger. You can do it in your last breath when you're about to die from a hole of a falling rock. You can do it anywhere. God is that gracious. Thankfully. Let's pray. Father, what a mess.